Again, I would like to welcome the Reverend Gordon Bain to the pulpit this evening. And we trust now as he comes to bring the word of the Lord that he will know the help of God this evening.
Thank Mr. Kenny for the kind words of welcome again tonight in our Saviour's precious name. It's good to be here afresh and to share fellowship with you. Our brother was saying that some didn't know who the Waldensians are. Hopefully we'll enlighten you tonight. But you know, I was studying up the different things for the meetings that I've enjoyed myself. It's been wonderful to look at these stories again. And sometimes even when you think you know them, there are always new things that you find out and always something to learn. We were glad to be able to study the thing up for the meetings, and we trust that you'll enjoy what we have to say tonight as we come to look at God's Word and look at the Waldensians in the light of what God's Word has to say. I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. The book of Revelation, chapter 17, and beginning our reading at verse 1 of the chapter. Revelation, chapter 17, and beginning our reading at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, and have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. We know the Lord will stamp with his own divine seal of approval this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. Can we just unite again, please, in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to continue to bless us as we meet around his word tonight. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we draw near to thee tonight in our Saviour's precious name. Again, we are thankful for thy superintendence of history. We think of that great definition of history as his story. And surely it is, as we trace the fact that the king's heart is in the hands of God. And we can see that on every hand. We even see it today in the midst of the turmoil and the wickedness and the desire of men to overthrow the rule of God. And men might say, where is their God? But we can say that God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. And our God, we're glad of that tonight, and we look to thee for thy grace and thy blessing to be our portion as we come to meet around thy word tonight. Bless and be with us, we'd ask of thee, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Now last night we took a look at the history of the early church, thinking particularly about the persecutions that took place in the early church. Now the thing about the persecution of the early church that we noticed last night, that it was mainly carried out by pagans in the early days, by the Jews in the first years of the Church of Christ, the New Testament church that is. But later we find that the persecution was really by those who professed Christianity. And we think how in Revelation chapter 17 we read of the kings of the earth giving power to the beast so that they can make war with the Lamb. Now the picture of Antichrist here that has power over governments, or given power by governments, I believe is a system that will arise. It has a large element of Roman Catholicism in it. It has a future fulfillment, but I still think that we can see down through the ages that anti-Christianity that's manifested in Rome, and we can see how that it has made war against the Lamb and against the saints of God. And of course the Church of Rome has been guilty of the most violent attacks against the people of God down through the ages. And tonight we want to look at some of the earliest persecution of the Church of Rome against what we are dealing with tonight, the Waldensians. Now, if you've never heard of the Waldensians, I've something to tell you. They're not only known as Waldensians, but they're also known as the Waldenses or the Vaudois, to give them their French title. The French title of the Waldenses is the people of the valleys. That's what it means. Because they lived deep in the valleys of the Alpine region of Italy, in the north of Italy, just north of the city of Turin. The Waldenses lived there, also a little bit into France, in the southwest or southeast of France, in the Dauphiny region of France, but mostly in the Piedmont region of Italy, just southwest of Turin, on the border with France in the direction of Monte Viso. That's the region and the fertile valleys there in the Cottian Alps. That's where the Waldenses mainly grouped around that place. They lived there because they had fled really into that mountainous region because they were not going to submit to the teachings of Rome. Even in the Middle Ages, when these people were there long before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church did not rule supreme. Or the Romanism that we have nowadays did not rule supreme. Even in those dark days, away back in the Middle Ages, away back in the days before, hundreds of years before the Reformation, there were still Christians who adhered to the old faith of the Bible, who stood firm for these things. There were little groups here and there, and the Waldensians were one of those groups, dissenters from the corruptions of the Romish teaching that were being brought in. And God was preserving His church in the midst of all that. And I want you to remember that tonight, if you remember nothing else, that even before the Reformation, God was still preserving those, and there were still those here and there who still held on to the teaching of the Scriptures and to the Word of God. And the great evidence is in these Waldensians here in the Middle Ages, these dissenters who held onto the Word of God. Nearly 1,000 years they were persecuted by the Church of Rome in the year 1184. Large numbers were driven out from from around Turin into the valleys. A greater persecution took place in 1485. And these people who fled into the Alpine region became known as the Waldensians or the Waldenses or the Vaudois, or we have other names for them tonight as well. If you're not confused already, maybe you'll get confused later on. But the rulers of France and Italy branded them as heretics, pursued them, often put them to death. They were mercilessly persecuted by these forces. Remember what we said last night, how that in this world ye shall have tribulation. The Lord Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But tonight we're going to look at the valuable lessons that we can learn from the history of the Waldenses. And we can be encouraged tonight that God has His remnants here and there who stand for Him in the midst of the darkness and the fiercest of persecutions. And the first lesson I want you to learn tonight as we come to look at the Waldensians is the preservation of God's witness. We've already said something about it. But if you look in Revelation chapter 17 that we read, if you look at verse 14, it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And you'll notice that there's a mention of this continuous war against the Lamb, against the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll also notice that the Lord has victory in the end. Thank God we're on the victory side tonight. There have been these times of fierce persecution. And we think of how last night we said that there were those times when Christianity was banned. It was to be terminated. It was to be brought to an end. And yet God still had those who stood. And in fact, God added to the church such as should be saved. And we think of how this continuous struggle has gone on down through the ages, and yet God is not defeated and His cause has not been defeated. And God has always got His remnants. You think back into the Old Testament days when God said that He would chastise His people and bring them into captivity. And the prophets always said, but there will be a remnant. God will have a remnant of His own. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, the prophet exclaims, except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, they would have been wiped out. But he says, God left us a very small remnant. The witness of Christ at times in his history has been down to a very small remnant. You think those that are true to the blood and the book, even in this world in which we live, we are not in any way a numerous bunch of people. You think of what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 14. God said he would send four judgments upon Jerusalem. But then he says in verse 22, "Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it." And I believe that even in the dark ages, when the Church of Rome began to add its ceremonies and its idolatries, the Church of Christ was still there in a very small remnant. At first that remnant was in the old church. The corruption did not come into the Church of Rome all at once. Many of its doctrines have been added right up into, isn't it, 1870. They brought in the doctrine of papal infallibility and things like that. 1800s anyway it was. But the corruption became increasing. It was added to and added to and began to spread. But you know, even in the midst of that corruption, there were still, even in the old church way back in the early days, there were faithful witnesses to Christ. There were here and there in Europe places where the gospel of Christ still burned bright. And among those places was the north western corner of Italy. Now, we have said that the faithful witnesses at the start were in the old church. There was one church. The Bishop of Rome did not have the authority that he claimed to himself. He had to assert that authority, and there came along very strong bishops of Rome who gradually took authority to themselves. Now, in the Diocese of Turin in northern Italy, many of the corruptions of the Church of Rome did not enter for many centuries after they were introduced in Rome. Ambrose was the Bishop of Turin. He died in 397 AD. And it is said that he had a theology that was essentially the same as Protestants have today. The Bible was his rule of faith. To him, Christ was the foundation of the church. He believed in justification by faith and not by works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. He didn't believe in human merit to save. He believed in the expiatory sacrifice of the cross. And Ambrose held very much to his independence from Rome. And he was one of these burning bright candles in the midst of the darkness. Now, one of the successors of Ambrose as Bishop of Milan was a man by the name of Claude, or Claudius. And it was said of this man, and I quote, that he was the most distinguished advocate of evangelical doctrines whom that age produced, who boldly resisted Roman innovations, owned Christ as the sole head of the church, attached no value to pretended meritorious works, rejected human traditions, acknowledged faith alone as securing salvation, ascribed no power to prayers made for the dead, maintained the symbolical character of the Eucharist, in other words, Mass, where they claim in Rome that it becomes the actual body and blood of the Lord. He rejected that. He said these are symbols. And above all, it says, opposed with great energy the worship of images, which he regarded as absolute idolatry. And it wasn't until the middle of the 11th century that the Diocese of Milan was brought under the sway of the Pope. But if the valleys around Milan were brought under the sway of the Pope, the mountains were still not conquered. And when the Diocese of Milan finally succumbed to Rome, there were a considerable number of protesters who still hailed to the old doctrines of the book. And they fled. Some of them fled to Cologne, which was a diocese that still held out beyond Milan. It was one of these other flames, this diocese in Germany. They went there. Others of them fled up into the Piedmontese Alps. And it was from them that the Waldensian church began. Those churches probably were maybe not lineal descendants. In other words, they couldn't trace back lineally. At least the historians today tell us that they can't trace their history back directly to the apostles, but they can spiritually, because what I believe, and this is the position of Wiley in the history of Protestantism, what I believe is that countryside, with its evangelical heritage, still held on to the doctrines of the faith. There were still people there that believed in the Bible and in the old doctrines that had been preached. And therefore, when Peter Waldo, who is often counted as the founder of the Waldensian Church, came to preach the Word of God among them, they were willing to listen. Now, you can think of places, even in our own country. You know, the revival started in around Ballymena and in around the North Antrim region. And still today, you go to North Antrim and round there, it's counted as the Bible Belt of Northern Ireland. And there is that heritage. And I believe that hundreds of years, Milan had held out against Rome, held to the evangelical doctrine, and so it was willing to receive that doctrine when it was preached amongst them once again. And today I bow to scholarship of the historians who say that there was not a lineal descent back to the apostles, but there certainly was a spiritual one. Now, I'd like to examine the evidence of that, because I'll just tell you this. I wrote a wee book years ago on the 1641 rebellion here in Ulster. And when I was researching that, what I noticed very much, I went into the local history section of the library in the southern education area in Armagh. And quite often you went in there and what you find was that there was a priest there. Rome is very good at twisting history. Rome will research and research and research until they get history and they will bring forth their proofs. But they do that, which makes me a little bit sceptical about what the historians accept. Nevertheless, without examining it, I do accept what the historians have to say. But I believe that there is a spiritual connection between the Waldensians right back to the apostolic days. They were certainly adhering to the apostolic doctrine. So God preserves his witness. God has his remnants here and there. But not only do I want you to see the preservation of the witness, but I want you to see the provision for the witness. Because God did have a remarkable individual by the name of Peter Waldo. At least that's what we think his name was. We don't even know that his name was Waldo, and we don't know that his name was Peter. Some people say that he was called Peter after Peter the Apostle, because he was the apostle of the doctrine. He was preaching Peter's doctrine. And he was named Waldo because he was associated with the Waldensians. Well, he was known as Peter Waldo, and that's all we know him as. So that's what we'll call him tonight. He's also known as Valdez de Leon. He was a successful merchant in the French provincial city of Leon. And about the late 1100s, probably about 1173, he came to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour. The story that is told is about a troubadour, a travelling singer, who came into Leon. And at this time it's thought that there was a friend of Peter Waldo's who had died. And this singer began to sing about the story of St. Alexis, who had given up all his wealth and had gone out to serve the Lord. And Waldo became very convicted about this and convicted about his sin and the way that he'd been living. And he was a wealthy merchant and he felt that he'd taken advantage of people. And the result of that was that he renounced his wealth and he began to preach the gospel. Now, renouncing your wealth in those days was a common thing for people who wanted to serve the Lord. And he was intent on going out and preaching the Bible. He wanted to make the Bible the centre of his preaching. He saw the corruption of Rome and the way that they turned away from the Word of God. And he wanted to preach the Bible and put Christ at the centre of his faith. And he gave away all his wealth, except for a little part which he reserved to commission a scholar to translate the New Testament, or parts of it, into Provençal French, which was the local language. And there were people who were drawn to Peter Waldo, and they began to go out with the Word of God in the language of the people. Later, Waldensian peddlers went about selling goods. And they would always try to sell the Bible, and they would always try to open up the Bible to the people. And here were these people now, and they had the Bible in their own language, or at least they had preachers who had the Bible in their own language. And as they preached the Word of God, it was having a dramatic effect. Soon a large number of followers came to Peter Waldo, and they became known as the poor of Leon. Or they went to Lombardy, and they were known as the poor of Lombardy. Or the poor of God. These all were names of these preachers. And they began to spread the teaching of the Bible disguised as peddlers. They heard the teaching of the Word of God to go out two by two. You remember how the Lord sent out his disciples two by two, and they took that very to heart. So they went out two by two, going about the country selling knick-knacks, little things that they went to homes. But they never left without offering the greatest blessing of all, which is the gift of God's salvation. They read how the Lord sent out his people, and they went at that call to bring the Word of God to the people. And you know, the Word of God spread like wildfire. They visited all parts of southern France. They penetrated into Switzerland. They went into northern Italy. They went to Poland, to Austria. It's even said that they went as far as Rome itself. And the ordinary people of the land received them, and they wanted to hear them. And they heard the Word of God in their own language. And we should not ever underestimate the power of the Word of God itself. Here were preachers that had the Word of God in their hands, and they were bringing that word to the people. There was an opponent of Peter Waldo by the name of Alan of Lille. And writing about 1200, he bemoaned what was happening through the preaching of the poor men of Leon. And he wrote a book with a chapter. And you know, in those days, the titles of chapters were very long. And this was the title of the chapter of the book that he wrote: by what authority and for what reason it is shown that no one ought to preach unless he has the permission of the bishop everywhere in our cities and villages, not only in our schools but at the street corners, learned and ignorant, great and small, are discussing the gravest mysteries, by which he meant the Word of God. Everywhere the Word of God was being discussed. Everywhere they were opening up the Bible. You know, we live in a day when you can go into the bookshop in the main towns and you can buy a Bible. Every home probably has at least one Bible, if not several. The youngsters are able to get Bibles. And yet, you know, the sad thing is in our land today, there are so many that are ignorant of the Word of God. I don't know if you got the Mystery Council newsletter yesterday, and did you read the part from our brother Robert McConnell? And he was just saying that about even in our land where there are so many Bibles and there are so many of the youngsters and they haven't a clue about the stories of the Word of God. Here in Protestant Ulster, we need to get the Word of God out again. That was Peter Waldo's burden. That's what he wanted to do. And that paved the way for the Reformation of the 16th century. Now, at first, the church authorities were lenient towards Peter Waldo and his followers. They didn't mind them taking vows of poverty. There were others like Francis of Assisi that had started monastic orders at that time, and they took vows of poverty. So Rome didn't mind that. What Rome did mind was the fact that they were preaching the gospel without the blessing of Rome. And that brought the wrath of the Roman church down upon them, leading to Waldo's persecution and excommunication. And the Waldensians, or the poor of Leon, as they were at that time, became known as heretics in 1184. Then in 1186, Waldo was driven out of Leon, and his followers were chased from Leon. And many, many people believed that it was at that stage that they went up into the mountains and made contact with the believers that had fled at the time when from the 1200s, when the Church of Rome had eventually taken over the diocese of of Milan. And that's where the contact was made. And then they became one movement, the poor of Leon, and those who had adhered to the gospel from the times of Claude, they made contact one with another. There are a number of evidences of that. There is a Waldensian creed, a poem, which has many, what Wiley called, a tolerable clearness of the great doctrines of the faith. In itself, it says that it dates from 1100, which is before Peter Waldo. Now, again, the historians have looked at that and they say it dates from a later date. I don't know. But its language, its kind of dialect is Romance dialect, not Provençal French, which you would have expected if it was Peter Waldo that had written it at first. So there is evidence that these people up in the mountains existed before Peter Waldo. But whether that's true or not, God had his remnants. God has his remnants here and there. In the 1229, the Council of Valencia forbade men who were not priests to read the Bible. The Waldensians, of course, the poor of Leon, believed that laymen could go out and read the Bible and bring the Bible and distribute the Bible. And the church made this ruling, this decree against them in 1229. So we notice not only the preservation of the witness, but I want you to see the provision for the witness. God had his man, a great man, a man that was going to be used to be raised up to stand in the gap and make up the hedge that God's word should go forward. And it was through really Peter Waldo that there was great impetus and revival, and the word of God went out as a result of his translating the word of God into the local dialect. But then I want you to see something else. I want you to think about the power of the witness. You see, during the 30 or so years between the excommunication of Waldo and the first major genocidal crusade against them, the movement, as we've seen, spread with astonishing rate. By the 13th century, the poor men had spread into Languedoc, northern Italy, Spain, Switzerland, Austria, Hungary, Poland. It's even said, as we said, that their influence had gone to Rome itself. And we think of what it says in the Bible in Psalm 126 and verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, God blessed the witness, but the time of the Reformation had not come yet. And you know, God has his timings for things. We think of how Abram was promised the land of the promised land. But God said to him in Genesis 15, when he's given the promise, that he would have to wait 400 years for the promise to be fulfilled. And it's interesting to read why God told him that. He said, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites hadn't filled their cup of iniquity. And the time had not come for the children of Israel to occupy the land. And God certainly blessed the Waldensians, but God had his timings, and the time of the Reformation had not come. The Church of Rome still had its time, as it were, and God had the right time to spread the Reformation throughout the continent of Europe. But remember again that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We always need to remember that God is the right time. Now, fearful of the growing number of heretics, as they would have called them, Rome began to persecute the Waldensians. They threatened the church because they were true Christians and they wanted to live for Christ. The humility and the poverty of the Waldensians contrasted with the Church of Rome. Pope Innocent III, in 1198 to 1216, was a contemporary of Waldo. He wore fine clothes. He had elaborate gemstones sewn into the garments. Kings and cardinals would kiss his feet. A century later, Pope Boniface VIII wore a tiara covered with jewels, 48 rubies, 45 emeralds, 72 sapphires, and 66 large pearls. And they hated the poverty of the Waldensians. They hated that they were just simply going to preach the gospel. And eventually the Inquisition was set up in order to deal with the Waldensians. Now this is the infamous Inquisition. We know of the Spanish Inquisition, the Holy Office as it's called today. And this was to go on centuries persecuting the people of God, putting people on the racks, while he says, behind the soldiers of the cross marched the monks of St. Dominic, and what escaped the sword of one perished by the racks of the other. And what he's saying there is that the nobility were encouraged to persecute the Waldensians, and what the civil authorities missed, the church inquisition certainly got. And there was a fearful persecution of these people. One of the early Waldensians disciples wrote, and I quote, "The decision was we have taken is this, to maintain until our death faith and in God and in the church's sacrifices. We have decided to preach freely according to the grace given to us by God. This we will not cease to do for any cause. But my, what a power they had in their witness. And they spread the gospel throughout Europe. Some of them joined up with the followers of Huss, John Huss, another great witness in Bohemia, in modern day Prague and so on. If you ever go to Prague, you should look up John Huss and some of the other reformers there from Czechoslovakia and round there. Great story as well. God has these witnesses here and there. Some of them joined up with the Hussites and they were joined together. And God spread the gospel throughout the continent of Europe. Away back in the Dark Ages, hundreds of years before the Reformation. But then there's something else that I want you to see, and that's the persecution of the witness. We read here in Revelation chapter 17, it speaks of the apostate religious system that is represented by the whore. And it says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." The false church has always been guilty of the blood of the saints. We've already mentioned the setting up of the Inquisition against the Waldensians. But we think of how the Church of Rome went on the offensive. The first thing that they did, and this is another thing that the Church of Rome does. Innocent III, first of all, what he did was he set up an order of poor Catholics. Now, this was really the Waldensians under the auspices of the Church. They set up an order that was very like the Waldensians, people who took vows of poverty and went to preach what the church wanted them to preach. Now, the Church of Rome was very apt to do that too. If they see something that has taken away their members, they will copy it. I saw something very like it. I think what is, it was happening in our own village in Crossgar, because our young people started to make contact with some of the local young people. There were some Roman Catholic young people coming into our young people's fellowship. And it wasn't long before you had the monastery advertising young people's meetings in the monastery for the young people. That's what they do. And they set up their own order. They copied the Waldensians as much as they dared, and they set up, and that's what Rome does. Rome will adapt itself. It will take the ideas and will adapt it to their own, further their own agenda. That's the first thing that they did. But in 1197, Peter II, the Catholic King of Aragon and the Count of Barcelona, issued an edict of obedience against the Waldensians and all other what they call schismatics in the land. And he said to the people in his domain that if they would not renounce what he called their heresy by Palm Sunday the next year, then they would be put to death by fire and their goods were to be confiscated. In 1211, more than 80 Waldensians were burned for heresy. The Church Council of 1215 was directed against them, and then the infamous Inquisition, as we've seen, was set up. So many were imprisoned that eventually the church took pity on them and asked the Catholics to collect charity to feed these people. They were just down at the very last. And at the magnitude of the persecutions, in 1 year in Italy alone, 9,000 Waldensians were killed and 12,000 were put in prison, where most of them died. In 1393 in Grenoble, 150 were burnt on a single occasion. John Fox in the Acts and Monuments tells how at Turin, one of the Reformed had his bowels torn out and put in a basin before his face, where they remained in view until he expired. At Revel, Catalan Gerard, who was a Waldensian, was put to the stake, and he asked the executioner for a stone. And the executioner said no at the first, because he thought he was going to throw the stone at somebody. But Gerard assured him that he wasn't going to do that, and he took the stone, and he said, "When it is in the power of man to eat and digest this solid stone, the religion for which I suffer will end, and not before." And then he threw the stone on the ground and submitted cheerfully to the flames. And in spite of the persecution, the itinerant Waldensian preachers were able to go across Europe and preach the word, and still were growing in spite of the persecution. Again in 1487, the Pope decided that he had to do something, and he issued a bull for their extermination. And a crusade was launched against the Waldensians, and it looked like succeeding in bringing the Waldensians to an end. Only a fog descended, confusing the Catholics, and many of the people were able to escape. And Charles, the Duke of Piedmont, who was in the middle of it, was persuaded then to let them be. The Waldensians were still living in the Piedmont valleys in the 17th century. And the church exercised its authority again to try and get rid of them. And came to Charles Emmanuel II, the Duke of Savoy, and he ordered that the Waldensian region be reduced. And in 1655, it was ordered that they all become Roman Catholics or else lose their property and their lives. And there were armies sent to reinforce this. There were French men from Louis XIV's army and Irish men who had fled from this country, from Ireland, from Cromwell. They were the same crowd that had been responsible for the 1641 rebellion here in our own land. And they set about the same policy against the Waldensians. After the men were killed or chased into the mountains, women were beheaded, children had their brains dashed out. The towns of Villaro and Bilbao, those over 15 years of age who refused Mass were crucified upside down. Younger children were throttled. Nothing could be seen but horror and despair. Blood-stained floors of houses, dead bodies strewn in the streets, groans and cries. The Duke's soldiers went on a rampage. Often, people were left to die of their wounds. Mary Raymonde had her flesh stripped from her bones, slice by slice. She died in a frightful state. Giovanni Pellicion was tied with one leg to a mule and dragged through the town while he was being pelted with stones. Anne Charbonnier was impaled with a stake and left to die. Others were suspended from trees or beams of their own houses by iron hooks struck through their abdomens. Bartholomew Frasch had holes bored through his heels, and then they had a rope put through the holes, and he was dragged to the dungeon and left to die. Daniel Rambard had a joint of his finger amputated each day. Some people had gunpowder packed down their throats and then lit. Drowning, suffocation, burning at the stake, all were common. Martha Constantine was raped and killed, and her breasts were cut off. Not that sounds like what happened here in 1641. Giacomo Jacopo Michelino was tortured by being stabbed many times on the soles of his feet and in his ears. Mary Pelletion was hung naked from a bridge used as target practice. Cipriana Bastias said she would rather be dead than be a Catholic, and she was half starved and then fed to dogs. Jacopo Tironc had his nails pulled out with red hot pincers. And the murders continued in the Piedmont valleys until they were almost depopulated. This was the time when Cromwell had a great desire and put out an appeal to help the Waldenses in the Piedmont valleys. Such awful slaughter. Let a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, sum it up. Lord Acton is one of the few respected Roman Catholic historians. His is the famous epithet, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he wrote a letter to another of the few, Lady Blennerhassett, and he said this: the accomplices of the old man of the mountains, these were the classic assassins of history. He said the accomplices of the old man of the mountains picked off individual victims, but the papacy contrived murder and massacre on the largest and almost on the most cruel and inhuman scale. They were not only wholesale assassins, but they also made the principle of assassination a law of the Christian Church and a condition of salvation. And that's what a Roman Catholic said about his own church. That murderous oppression has continued right down to 1860, according to J. McCabe. But you know, God was in control. And God preserved that witness right back from the Dark Ages, right up to today. There is still a Waldensian church in northern Italy today. That's the remarkable thing. Later on, they joined with the Reformation. They listened to the reformers and they said, this is the same doctrine we have been preaching for years. And they joined with the Reformation and they became a Protestant church. And they have stood the test down through the centuries. Now, the awful thing is this, that what persecution could not do, the inroads of ecumenism has. And the awful thing is this, that having stood for centuries, the Waldensian church is now an ecumenical church. And it wasn't the first time, actually, that the Waldensians had succumbed to flattery and to the soft touch, because even in the history of the Waldensians, there was a time when the Duke of Savoy, who ruled over the Waldensian land, promised them peace. And many of them said, oh, we want peace. And he sent in priests, introduced priests among them, and plied them with compromises and seductions, and many of them gave in. And it's happening again. Now, that's why we need to stand in this day and generation. Because often what persecution will not do, flattery will. Promises of having a good time will. Promises of peace will. And many have bowed to the flatteries and the seductions and friendliness as a bait when they would not succumb to the persecutions. We have seen that time and time and time again. You know, we think of what hundreds of people have gone through to maintain the word of God. And yet the ecumenical movement comes in today and can, with their flatteries, bring them under the yoke of Rome again. Isn't that a sad thing? After all those persecutions, that in the end, ecumenism, flattery, false doctrine comes in. That's why the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But God has his remnants. God still has his people down through the history of the church. Those that stood for the faith of the gospel. Don't think that our church started at the Reformation. That priest that talked to me, that was mentioned last night on the plane, he said, where was your church before the Reformation? God had his witness right back to the apostolic times. And thank God he still has his witness today and will have to the end of time. Thank God. Let's make sure that we're part of that witness and we're still standing for God in our day and generation. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.